This is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the light of Jesus Christ, which has shone in the darkness of our hearts and has caused us to be transformed from darkness into light. We thank you, O God, for revealing this gospel to us and for the proclamation of this gospel throughout the world. And this evening, as we hear your word read and proclaimed, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive it in faith. Father, we pray that we would see Jesus Christ in the fullness of his grace and glory and worship him as he deserves to be worshiped. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Luke 1, and beginning in verse 26. Beloved congregation, let us hear the word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of God. Now, the Bible is full of miracles from one end to the other, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And one of the things that all of the miracles in the Bible have in common is that they all defy natural explanation. Whether it's the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground or the feeding of the multitude with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes or some other miracle recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture, not one of them is susceptible to natural explanation. A miracle, of course, by definition, is something that cannot be accounted for by natural causes or explained in terms of so-called scientific laws. And our passage of Holy Scripture this evening contains 2 miracles, both of which defy natural explanation. First, there is the miracle of the virgin birth, and secondly, the miracle of the incarnation. And so first of all, we have the miracle of the virgin birth. When the angel Gabriel told Mary that she was going to conceive a child in her womb and give birth to a son, Mary said to the angel in verse 34, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Now Gabriel replied to that question in verse 35 by pointing to the Holy Spirit. Gabriel said, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In other words, Gabriel was telling Mary that she will not conceive the child by natural means, but by a divine miracle produced by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Her conception would be no ordinary conception, but a miraculous conception, one that defies natural explanation. It cannot be accounted for by natural causes or explained in terms of ordinary biological reproduction. It is a divine miracle. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son because," verse 35, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So Luke's account of the nativity of Jesus highlights the agency of the Holy Spirit in the miraculous conception. And so does Matthew's account of the same event, as we heard this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew says that before Mary and Joseph were married, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, verse 18. And again, in Joseph's dream, the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her womb is from the Holy Spirit," verse 20. And so, in both accounts of the Nativity, both in Matthew's account and also in Luke's account of the Nativity, the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary is brought about by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's why we say in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It is by the agency of the Spirit that Mary conceived. And that's the first miracle in our passage of Scripture this evening, which we usually call the miracle of the virgin birth or the virgin conception. But there's another miracle in our passage that's even greater than the miracle of the virgin birth, and that's the miracle of the incarnation. Not only did Mary conceive a child by means of a divine miracle, but the child that she conceived was no ordinary child. He was, in fact, the eternal Son of God. God Himself entered into Mary's womb and took on a human nature. And so the child that she carried in her womb, the child that Mary gave birth to, the child that Mary held in her arms was none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God. Now, Gabriel mentions this twice in his Annunciation. We call his message to Mary the Annunciation. He mentions it first in verse 32 and again in verse 35. If you look back at verse 31, Gabriel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." The Most High there, of course, refers to God. So he will be called the Son of God because that's what he is. He is the Son of God. Now again in verse 35, Gabriel says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." He will be called the Son of God because that's what he is, the Son of God. And so twice Gabriel told Mary that her child would be no ordinary child. Not only would this child be conceived in a miraculous, extraordinary way, the child Himself will be no ordinary child. He will be the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. She will conceive in her womb. The son that she will give birth to is none other than the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Now that's the second miracle in our text, which we call the incarnation, the miracle of the incarnation, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity who entered into Mary's womb and took on a human nature and was born as a man. That's the incarnation, which is an incomprehensible miracle. It is an essential article of the Christian faith. There is no Christian religion without it. There's no Christianity without the incarnation. It is, in fact, the foundation, the bedrock on which the whole gospel of Jesus Christ is built. If there's no incarnation, then there is no gospel. And because it is a foundational and central article of the Christian faith, we in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church require all our communicant members to profess their faith in the incarnation. The second membership vow in the OPC says the following: "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh?" That's the incarnation. God the Son come in the flesh. when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, came in the flesh. He added to himself a true and complete human nature without losing or lessening his divine nature to any degree whatsoever. In other words, he became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. He became a man without ceasing to be God. That's the incarnation. The eternal Son of God became one of us. God himself entered into Mary's womb and took upon himself our humanity, a full humanity. The doctrine of the incarnation is the foundation of our doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ, and also of his redemptive work. It's the starting point of our doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, in Protestantism, there is a tendency, I think, to focus more on the work of Christ than on the person of Christ. We tend to focus more on what Jesus did for us rather than on who Jesus is. And more specifically, we tend to focus more on his atoning death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We tend to focus more on that than we do his incarnation. And there are some reasons for doing that. But I do think that there are potential problems in taking the work of Christ as our starting point rather than the person of Christ as our starting point. For one thing, it is not the work of Christ that determines the dignity of his person. It's not what he did that determines the dignity or value of who he is. Rather, it's the person of Christ that determines the dignity of his work. The work of Christ has the power to save us because of who he is, his identity as a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ that gives his work, its redeeming power, its saving power. Now, secondly, if our understanding of the person of Christ is wrong, then our understanding of his work is also going to be wrong. We're not going to understand what he did for us if we don't understand who he is, his person. And so it's very important for us to start out on the right track when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, so that we may properly understand the work of Jesus Christ. It's important that we get the doctrine of the incarnation right in order to have a right understanding of his redeeming, saving work on our behalf. So what more can we say about this incarnation of the second person of the Trinity? Well, first of all, we can say that because of the incarnation, Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature, but he also has a human nature. He is fully and completely God, and he is fully and completely man. He's 100% God and 100% man. He has two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, and those two natures are inseparably joined together in one and the same person. One person, two natures. He is not part God and part man. He's not half and half, 50% God, 50% man, or some other mixture of those two. He is rather fully God, fully and completely divine, and fully and completely human, 100% divine, 100% human. Now, in answer to the question in the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 21, in answer to the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect, the Catechism says, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. That's the incarnation. The eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. So the eternal Son of God became man. He is one with the Father in his divinity. He is the eternal Son of God, co-eternal with the Father, co-equal with the Father, equal in power and glory. But he is also one with us in our humanity. one with the Father in his divinity, one with us in his humanity. He was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. He is the God-man. Now, throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been some who have denied or diminished or have failed to fully affirm his divinity on the one hand. And on the other hand, there have been some who have failed to recognize or have denied or diminished or to fully recognize his humanity on the other. There have been errors on both sides, errors with regard to the deity of Christ and errors with regard to his humanity. Some have said that when Christ became a man, he laid aside his divinity. He ceased being God when he became a man. Or perhaps he laid aside some of his divinity, some of his divine attributes when he became a man. He somehow reduced himself to the dimensions of a man when he became a man. He either laid aside his divine attributes or he imposed on himself some sort of limitation in the use of his divine attributes. So they imagine that Christ experienced a self-imposed reduction or limitation of use of his divine attributes during his earthly ministry. So while he was on earth, they would say, wrongly, that he was not omnipotent, he was not omniscient, he was not omnipresent, and so on. And his consciousness became purely that of a human soul. And so he laid aside those divine attributes, or he ceased using them, he suspended the exercise of those divine attributes, and he functioned as a mere human. Now that is wrong. That's not at all what Scripture teaches. It is impossible, first of all, for God to cease being God. If that were the case, then the Trinity would cease being the Trinity. It is impossible for God to lay aside any or all of his attributes because God is one with his attributes. God is identical with his attributes. There's not one attribute that God has that is not identical to God himself. God and his attributes are one and the same. God is not composed of parts so that some of them can be taken away from him and he's still God. God is one, and God is a simple being, meaning he's not composite. He's not composed of parts. So in the incarnation, Christ did not exchange his divinity for humanity. That's not how we are to think of this. It's not that God became man in such a way that he exchanged one nature for another nature. He did not lay aside any of his attributes, his divine attributes. God is identical with his attributes. He can't lay them aside without ceasing to be God. So if the eternal Son of God divested himself of any of his attributes, then he ceased to be God, which of course would completely destroy our doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now that's one of the errors that has been made in the history of the Christian church, the error of denying the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is 100% God with all of his divine attributes throughout his entire earthly ministry and now, of course, as the God-man exalted in glory. Now, another error in the history of the Christian church that is equally destructive to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the error of diminishing the humanity of Jesus. There have been many in the Christian church which have affirmed the full deity of Christ, but have failed to affirm, or in some way have failed to recognize the full humanity of Christ. But just as Christ is fully and completely divine, so also is he fully and completely human. He is one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in his divine nature, but one with us in his human nature. He not only has a human body like ours, but he has a human soul. He has a human mind. He has a human will. He has human affections, a full humanity. Jesus did not merely appear human. He was human. The sinlessness of Jesus, and he is absolutely sinless, the sinlessness of Jesus does not make him any less human than us. We have to affirm both natures of Christ, but we must keep both natures of Christ distinct. distinct from each other. The two natures of Christ, his deity and his humanity, are not merged. They're not blended together to form some new nature, that is, some mixture or combination of divine and human attributes. They are united together in the same person, in one person, but they are united without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. And after the union of the two natures of Christ in the one person, the natures remained unmingled, and their properties, the properties of the divine nature and the properties of the human nature, remained distinct, unmingled, and also remained unimpaired. The human nature, when it was added to the person of Christ, did not impair, it did not limit his divine nature whatsoever. It did not humanize the divine nature of Christ. And the divine nature of Christ did not divinize his human nature. It's a fully human nature and a fully divine nature in one person. So each nature that Christ has retains its own properties. The union of both natures does not deify the human any more than it humanizes the divine. Both natures are united in one undivided and indivisible person, Jesus Christ. And though he has two natures, he is but one person, not two persons, only one. So that at his birth, whenever Christ was born to the Virgin Mary, at his birth, and this is extremely important for you to understand, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was born, a new person did not come into existence. He is one person, and that person is the second person of the Holy Trinity. When Christ was born, a new person did not come into existence. Rather, the pre-existent person of the Son of God began to live according to a human as well as a divine mode of being. He added to himself a fully human nature. And as God and man, as the God-man, Christ performs his redemptive work. As both God and man, he achieves our salvation. And if he's not fully God and not fully man, he cannot redeem us. Both of those things are absolutely necessary for our salvation. As one person put it, if Jesus had been only human, he could not save us. If he had been only God, he could not save us. If he had been God alone, he could not have suffered death for us. If he had been man alone, he could not have conquered death for us. So both the full deity and the full humanity of Christ are absolutely necessary for our salvation. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is the mediator between God and men. He is the bond, he's the meeting point, so to speak, between God and men. Because he is man, he's one with us. Because he is God, he's one with the Father. And he therefore can carry out the redeeming work of the Christ, the mediator, the one mediator between God and men. Now, if you'll take your hymnals and turn with me to page 943, I want to read a few questions and answers from the larger catechism. And you know, while you're back there, why don't we do this as well? Why don't we begin by looking at page 853. And I want to point out one thing here from the Athanasian Creed, the so-called Athanasian Creed, which was not actually written by Athanasius. How these creeds get their name, I don't really know. The Apostles' Creed weren't written by the Apostles. The Athanasian Creed, not by Athanasius. But the Athanasian Creed is an expansion of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and it fills out our doctrine of the Trinity. It's primarily what it's focused on, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. But it also has some very important information with regard to the person of Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, incarnate, God-man, fully divine and fully human. Let me read to you what it says before we turn over and look at what the larger catechism has to say about it. If you're on page 853, if you'll look down at number 29 at the bottom of the page, this is from the Athanasian Creed. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Yes. Now, this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh. Equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. One person, two natures, one person. Number 35. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh. That's not the incarnation. His divinity was not turned into flesh. It was not converted from one thing to another. But by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly, not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. Now that is a very beautiful way of summarizing the doctrine of the incarnation. Now let's look at what the larger catechism adds to that. I think this is helpful. Go to page 943. 943. The larger catechism certainly echoes what we just read in the Athanasian Creed, but it adds a little more to it, and particularly it highlights why it was necessary for Christ as mediator to be both fully divine and fully human. If he's not fully divine, he's not God, and he can't achieve our salvation unless he's fully God. But if he's not fully human as well, he cannot achieve our salvation, because unless he assumes our full human nature, he cannot redeem our full human nature. Whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. Now, this is Larger Catechism, question and answer 36. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, there's his full deity, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. So he has body and soul. Mind, will, human affections, human flesh, human body. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and born of her, yet without sin. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God, when it bore the wrath of God on the cross, and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercessions. See, there it is. The person of Christ, he's fully divine, fully human. His full divinity gives worth to his suffering. It gives efficacy, that's power, to his sufferings, obedience and intercession. And to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. He had to be God to do that, but he also had to be man. Verse 39. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man so that he might advance our nature. Now think about what they're saying here. Christ took on our nature and was one with us, fully one with us in terms of our nature, sin excluded, of course, which is not inherent to our nature. When God created Adam, he was righteous, holy, and good. Sin came after the fall. But Christ took on our full humanity, but not only did he take on our full humanity, he bore our humanity on the cross, and in his resurrection, he received a glorified humanity. He advanced our nature from the state that we're currently in to a higher state, to the state of glory. He advanced our nature. Why was it necessary for him to do that? Well, if he doesn't receive that benefit from the Father, then we won't receive that benefit from the Father. Because salvation is nothing other than receiving the benefits that Christ himself received from the Father. The Father joins us to him. He unites us to him by his Spirit so that we're one with him, so that everything he himself received from the Father, we receive from him as well. So if he doesn't advance our nature is not advanced. If he's not risen from the dead, we will not rise either. If he's not glorified, we will not be glorified either. So it was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law. As a man, perform obedience to the law. Why did he have to be a man to do that? Well, because he had to represent us, as did Adam in the garden. He had to be the new man. He had to be the new Adam to represent us, just like Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Christ had to perfectly obey God as man, as our representative, in order to achieve our salvation. Perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Now, next page, number 40. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, so that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us and the works of the whole person. So that what the Father received from the Son, the work that the Son performed on behalf of our salvation, the work that he did on behalf of our salvation, was received by the Father as the work done by the God-man. And that's why it's redeeming. That's why it's saving. That's why it was requisite. That's why it was necessary for this mediator, this Redeemer, to be both God and man in one person. Now, that's why the miracle of the Incarnation was absolutely necessary. And that's why it's an essential article of the Christian faith. There's no Christianity without it. There is no salvation. There's no gospel. There's no Christianity whatsoever without the Incarnation. And that's why it is a central article of the Christian religion.